Why don't you all stand up for a moment? Because you've been sitting and listening, and I wonder what your gift, what your talent is, what God's put in you that you can use for His glory. So we're going to look at that passage quickly. Should we just pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, that that story challenges us to think about the gifts that you've given us and to use them for your glory and your purposes in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, stretch a little bit, and you can have a seat. I promise not to talk for long. Well, we're in this three-week series of thinking about tithes, talents, cash, and controversy. And if you weren't here last week, you missed out because it was fun. But if you'd like to hear what was said, there'll be recordings available from our website soon. And if you'd like to get the whole series, we can burn it onto a CD for you. So just to recap of what we thought about last week, we were saying some key things about money. That we live in a world that's ultimately shaped by money and by people's use of money. That increasingly people find their ultimate value in what they have. And for many of us, we feel like we're in a Tina situation. There is no alternative. The global economy is no friend to the poor, has no space for the weak. It's driven by the need to commodify people and see everything as a product, to produce more stuff that ultimately people don't need. And the kingdom of God economy, is completely at odds with the global economy. And the way that we use our money reveals a lot about the way that we trust God and where our ultimate security and value lies. Last week I said, my kids know nothing about money. They can't distinguish between values of things. So I did an experiment when I got home last Sunday morning, and I said to Tally, how much does a milkshake cost? And she did quite well. She said, 6 rand. I said, that's not bad. And then I said to Emily, okay, Tally says a milkshake's worth 6 rand. How much do you think Barnabas House is worth? So Amy very seriously had a bit of a ponder, and then she said, well, it is quite big, 140 rand. And the point is that my children don't understand about money because they don't need to. They trust that their father will take care of them. And that was the ground rules of how we learn to give, that we understand that our Father in heaven takes care of us. I also said that in the context of our congregation, there's something really important to remember. If we're a family of families, if we're attempting to be a family of families, your family budget impacts on our family budget. If this is your spiritual home where you get your spiritual food and your fellowship, then your family budget is intrinsically connected to our family budget. So when you make decisions financially, it impacts how we live and how we exist. And so if you're not giving to St. John's financially and this is your home, one of the things I ask you to do is to reappraise that through Lent, to reconsider giving on a regular basis. But how about this morning, our text from Matthew 25? Perhaps you want to grab a Bible and look at the passage. Matthew is, if you're a new Christian, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and chapter 25 is towards the end of Matthew. Matthew has 28 chapters. And we're just going to look at a few pointers around parables and how do we interpret this story. Professor of New Testament Carla Works says, the parable of the talents is among the most abused texts of the New Testament. Contrary to what might be modeled by some best-selling televangelists, the parable does not justify a gospel of economic prosperity. Instead, it challenges believers to emulate their master by using all that God has given them for the sake of the kingdom. The parable is located towards the end of this discourse from chapter 24 through to the end of chapter 25, sometimes called the eschatological discourse, where Jesus is talking, giving instructions to his disciples about how to live at the end, before Christ returns. But parables are difficult, aren't they? I don't know. I love parables. I really love pondering them and reading them and enjoying them. But for people who like facts and rock-hard evidence and propositional truth and seamless logic, parables are a bit unpredictable. Jesus employed a style of storytelling that we don't really use or value in Western culture anymore. Just think about the amount of news and information that flows through your iPhone or your laptop or through the newspapers or through your TV screen every day. We're bombarded by stories, gossip column morsels, celebrity mishap, cheap literature. And parables in general invite us to wonder. They invite us to ponder and to muse and to reflect on what Jesus is saying. And so it's perfect Lent material, the parables. And those of us who obsess about knowing exact meaning or need to know what the point is might sometimes feel lost in parables. So how do we read parables? I want to just give you two little pointers. And later on in this year, in I think July time, we're going to do a 4-week series on some of Jesus' key parables. Jesus often used a little phrase when he started parables. He'd say something like this: the kingdom of God is like, or what can I compare the kingdom of God to? So George Ladd says the parables are supposed to emphasize the mystery of the kingdom. Parables are supposed to sit in your mind. You're supposed to take them out and ponder them and wonder and investigate and ask questions about them. But there are also some important things to remember. Parables should not be read as allegory, which means something like this, that each character is related to someone or something. Origen and Augustine were very big fans of reading scripture allegorically or parables allegorically. For example, the Good Samaritan is interpreted by Origen like this: the man who's going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are the hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. There might be some allegory in parables, but it's dangerous to stretch things too far and force a fit. Secondly, besides that, parables are meant to be read in community. They're meant to be read together with other people. Sharon and I this week have been discussing this parable in Matthew 25 over the dinner table. We've been discussing it with other friends online. Because that's what would have happened in Jesus' day. The people who heard Jesus teach this story would have gone away and said, what do you think Jesus is saying there? What does Jesus mean? So parables are something to be opened up and explored together as a group. So it's a great thing to do in your home groups. A talent, first of all, had a numerical value. A talent was actually a weight. You could have a gold talent or a bronze talent, and obviously that meant that it had a different type of value depending on what it was made of. But this parable is predominantly not about money. It's not predominantly about money. In fact, the amounts in this parable are vast. There's some debate about whether a talent was worth 20 years of a day laborer's wage or 6,000 denarii. But the amounts generally are massive. In today's terms, that one talent would be worth about $100,000 or 1 million rand. That's where we get the English word for talent, by the way. It's something given as a gift, not worked for, not earned. And given the enormous amounts, could it be some type of spiritual gifting, perhaps? Or some commentators suggest it's responsibility and skill which equals anointing. The point is, the amounts don't really matter. Whether it's 5 talents, 2 talents, or 1 talent, that's not really the point. All those amounts were vast. The important thing is what happens with what's entrusted. It's not the amounts, it's the important thing is what happens with what's entrusted. And then there were the servants or the slaves. And servants could rise in a household to a position of great prominence. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. His position of authority there actually laid the groundwork for his later role as one of the key leaders in Egypt. So the first and second servants, they use their money, they put it to good work, and the master comes home and he shares in their happiness that they've made this amount of money, or they've got great gains. But I want us to focus this morning, just for a few minutes, on the problem of the third servant. If you've got the text there, have a look. From verse 24 through to the end, really, is the focus on the third servant. And I'd like to suggest three things about the third servant. The first is that the third servant misunderstands true discipleship. The third servant represents a type of discipleship that always plays it safe. What does he do? He goes and buries his treasure. We often think that discipleship is about being good and knowing a lot of things about God. That's a good disciple, isn't it? Someone who's good and they know a lot of stuff about God. Well, that's not actually the New Testament's way of talking about discipleship. I've said before, and I'll say it again, one of the problems with the contemporary mainline churches, we're one of them, let's be honest, is that we focused much more on membership and not enough on discipleship. We're good at making members, but we're not good at making disciples. Because if you get discipleship right, church happens spontaneously. Church is where disciples are gathered around Jesus. So if your focus is on membership, you remain in that club mentality. And club mentality is not going to change anything. Club mentality is not the answer to the pain of the world. Club mentality will not reach out to the lost, lonely, and brokenhearted. So the parable seems to open up the idea that disciples should be inherent risk takers. To be a disciple of the kingdom, to be a disciple of Jesus, someone who's prepared to step out and take a risk. It doesn't seem particularly clear in the parable. What would have happened if the third servant had gone and tried to make something of his money but lost it all? What would have happened in the story if the third servant was there waiting and the master came back and he said, I don't have anything to show you, but I took a risk. See, that's the difference between the first and second servants and the third servant. The third servant buried his stuff because he was afraid, because he was scared, and because he was not prepared to take a risk. Discipleship is defined by being a risk taker. I wonder, and it's theoretical, if the master would have greeted the servant with joy, had he done something with that talent. God is pleased when we avail ourselves, when we step out, when we do things for Him outside of our comfort zone, or with the little that we have. Because discipleship is linked to risk. Because another way of spelling risk is F-A-I-T-H. And without it, you cannot please God. But the third servant also, secondly, fails to understand his responsibility. It's worth saying that burying your valuables was a pretty normal activity in Jesus' time. You didn't have access to Absa, Standard Bank, or Ned Bank, believe it or not. So if you had something valuable, you'd go and find a place, dig a massive hole, and drop your valuables there, cover it over, and hope no one discovered them. So on the face of it, people reading this story about the third servant might have gone, well, did he do anything wrong? Did he make such a bad decision? Perhaps that's how we feel. It seems reasonable. R.T. France says, the third servant substitutes security for service. The third servant substitutes security for service. He's primarily interested in not getting in trouble. His whole demeanor is dictated by the fact that he wants to make sure he's safe. His life trajectory starts there. Our responsibility is not rooted in our giftedness, but in our openness. It's not actually about how many talents you have. It's what you're prepared to do with what you do have. Cindy was alluding to that. She was saying, well, you know, I don't really have a talent. I can't dance, I can't sing, I can't do that upfront stuff. It's not important. What are you going to do with what God has given you, rather than going, well, I don't have as much as that person? There's no room for comparison. There's no space for it. There is no one this morning in this church who has nothing to offer God or nothing to offer us. There is no one devoid of talent. There's no one devoid of skill or resources. And as I visit people on Tuesdays, I'm finding out lots of interesting things. So beware ever come for a visit. I do take notes. Mike Bamford, did you know, used to be a builder. He was the parish, what was he? Administrator. But Mike is brilliant at making cakes. He can decorate amazing cakes. What is it? A hidden talent that he hasn't given everyone the chance to enjoy yet. So we will be asking Mike to make some cakes. But now, all of you have gifts, have things that you can use, not just for your own family context, but the context of the family of families here at St. John's. The church, you know, is the greatest volunteer organization the world has ever seen. 2,000 years of history is built on the volunteer movement. Not paid people like me, but people like you. People who've given themselves, availed themselves to God. And Scripture is full of people like you, people who felt they didn't necessarily have lots of things to give. My favorite character, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, is Gideon. The start of Gideon's story is that he's hiding in Judges, in the book of Judges, in a wine press. And then the angel of the Lord comes and said, hello, great and mighty warrior. He didn't feel he had much to offer, much to give. Yet he was just perfect for what God had in store and had in mind. And one of the blessings about being in ministry is seeing again and again that people who seemingly come from nowhere with perhaps feeling they have little significance can grow to be incredible leaders. Sreimom was a young woman who, when we first met her, had been sacked from her job because she'd fallen asleep as a cleaner. And we asked her to come and work for us. She'd grown up in the countryside in the province of Breiveng, where there was no electricity, no water. She'd only been made the first two grades of school. Today, she's one of the key leaders in the church in Nek Lung, and she's got an opportunity to go to university. Because people believed in her, because she recognized that God could use her despite her background, despite her lack of experience, her lack of education. She was like Mary. She was willing to avail herself. And that's what the third servant didn't understand. Lastly, the third servant lives in fear. Look at verse 24 and 25. I knew that you were a hard man, so I was afraid. It's worth remembering that the master is not an allegorical description of God, but there is a sense in which the master represents God in some way. In that case, he's misunderstood. It's impossible to serve God if you live in a space of fear. It's impossible to step out and take risks and live a life of discipleship if you're stuck in a place where you're afraid? If you think the master is harsh and angry. I was so afraid I hid the money. I was afraid because you are harsh. But God is full of love, compassion, slow to anger, rich in loving kindness. Perhaps something in that resonates with you this morning. Perhaps you think, well, does God even like me? Does he even know who I am? In that case, why should I do anything? I'll just batten down the hatches and see the rest of life out. I'll make sure nothing gets in my way. I'll just stay here. But Jesus has something very, very profound and very harsh, actually, to say to those who are not prepared to use what God has given them. Verse 28 to 30, you can read at home, because I'm not going to say any more on it. JFK had a great quote. "My fellow Americans, I ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Maybe this morning I can rephrase it like this. My fellow St. Johnians, if there's such a word, St. Johnians, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. You know, as a church, we don't raise invoices, apart from hiring out the hall. We don't charge people to get their babies baptized or to get married. The church is weird, because actually, we're a volunteer body. Nobody has to give. Nobody has to give. Our giving could all dry up tomorrow. We could be bankrupt at the end of the month. But we're not just merely a voluntary organization. We are representatives gathered together as the body of Jesus Christ in this place for this time. And so we are supernatural. We are kingdom people doing kingdom things. And sometimes it looks like a mess and it looks haphazard and we're not sure what's going on. But we're connected in to the King of Kings. And that's why the church continues to grow and thrive and sometimes retreat and sometimes grow again. Because we're kingdom people doing kingdom things. And it's because of your faithfulness and because of the faithfulness of men and women over the last 180 years that we still fill this space today. It shouldn't be taken as granted. God has his hand upon us. But we can only do the things that he's calling us into the future, the rest of 2014, 2015, 2016, into the 2020s. If we take seriously all that God has given us, and that we're prepared to use it. Churches that are healthy and have a growing number of people and are growing in all sorts of ways, has a few ingredients, and that's how I want to end. They have the gospel clear, they have the Holy Spirit near, the people volunteer, and they give with good cheer. If you don't remember anything else, hello? If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember this. That's how the church of Jesus grows. Where the gospel is clear, where the Holy Spirit is close to the people, the Holy Spirit is near, where the people volunteer and they give with good cheer. We're going to move into a time. Do you want to come in? We're going to move into a time where we're going to pray together. And some of the children have been thinking about some of their talents, and they're going to lead us in a time of prayer.